and we can jump on in to this lesson on the Pentateuch. Let me say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to gather together and study your word. Thank you for the words of the Pentateuch, challenging as they can be sometimes. These are difficult books in many situations when we sit down to read them. We do pray that our time together this morning, our conversation would be fruitful and help us to feel more confidence and courage and eagerness to engage with this section of the Bible. Please help it to be more fruitful in our lives and in our service to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So when I talk about the Pentateuch, that's a big word. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I bring that up? What is the Pentateuch or the Torah? Just so we all know what we're discussing here.
First five books of the Bible.
Great, first five books of the Bible. So this is a lot of ground that we have to cover in the next, 30, 40 minutes. Those five books, are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So just in case you were wondering, this is the Pentateuch, or in Jewish tradition, or in the Hebrew Bible itself, described as the Torah, the instruction, or sometimes translated the law. Right, these books really present us with the story of Israel's origins. This is the origin story. Genesis, big time origin story. But also Exodus through Deuteronomy is the origin story for what is the nation of Israel. Where do we come from? Who are we? This is a story about, I think at some level, who, if you're someone in Israel, in ancient Israel, this is the story of who are we, where did we come from, and what does that mean for us today? And these books are really essential. I talked last week about some kind of concentric circles in the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the Pentateuch, I'll just make it a T, is really the heartbeat of what the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible is. It's not to say these books are more important than other books, that's not my point. But these books are kind of the foundation layer to everything else, right? The prophets are these books that then come along and we'll talk about laws from the Torah or other passages, right? We'll talk about the Exodus and reinterpret it and apply it to a new situation. Right? The prophets are kind of engaging with this literature, and the writings will engage with all of that, right? The Psalms, the wisdom literature, all sorts of other things. So what we're looking at today is really the heartbeat of the Hebrew Bible, the foundation for everything else that you see throughout your Old Testament. So we're looking at these five books. Genesis, in some ways, kind of stands on its own. The way I'm going to approach things today is we're going to look a little bit at Genesis, and then we're going to look at Exodus through Deuteronomy as kind of a chunk, because Genesis is structured rather differently from these other books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy have some pretty similar characteristics to each other. So these books cover a lot of ground, and we're not going to be able to dive in deep to all of that, but I want to give us a quick narrative introduction. Like, what happens in the Hebrew Bible, in the Pentateuch, in the Torah? So the first chunk, if we had to say part one to the story, is Genesis 1 to 11. This really stands on its own as part one to the story. So here in Genesis 1 to 11, this is often called the primeval history, which is a real fancy way to say the very beginning, right? This is the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, right? Noah and the Ark, all the way through the Tower of Babel, right? These stories set the context, right? This is the biggest possible context, right? Now there's an earth, right? Oh, and there's people in this earth, and there's a problem. Right, Genesis 1 through 11, I would say the best way to sort of understand these passages is it sets up the problem. Humanity has failed in significant ways, right? God is in this sort of struggle with humankind to where he wipes out just about everybody from the planet, all right? And that didn't work because they come back and they try to build the Tower of Babel, all right? And so there's this pride and arrogance that still sticks around. The flood didn't work. And so there's this problem that's presented in Genesis 1 through 11. Not to say that everything there is bad, but I think that's a kind of a simple way to think about it. Sets up the foundation of God as a gracious God who's made this perfect world, and humanity as a broken people who keep rebelling against God, who keep causing problems over and over again. And so we reach the end of Genesis 11 and we're like, ugh, things aren't going well. And that's then where the next part of the story comes in, where you get Genesis 12 and then on to the end in Genesis 50. If you haven't spent much time in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, we've got a handout here, Andy.
Thank you.
It'll be relevant in a minute. If you haven't spent we haven't talked about anything on there quite yet. If you haven't spent a lot of time in the Pentateuch, Genesis is really pretty accessible. You know, I'm not going to go and lie to you and tell you Leviticus is an easy read, because it's not. But Genesis, like, there's some really good stories, good literature. This is very engaging. In Genesis 12 through 50, we get sort of God's solution to the problem that was presented in Genesis 1 through 11. Everything's going bad, and then all of a sudden in Genesis 12, just out of nowhere, God says, hey, Abraham. Well, you know, we don't know who Abraham is. Out of nowhere, God says, I'm calling this guy Abraham from Ur, from way in Mesopotamia, out to this land of Canaan. God calls Abraham as really the solution to the problem, right? All of a sudden, right, we're trying to say, who is Israel? Right, Israel starts with Abraham, and Israel is God's solution to the problem. In fact, once we get just a couple chapters in here, Genesis 15, God will say to Abraham, I am going to bless you, and you and your offspring will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So all the nations of the earth are rebelling against God here by the Tower of Babel, right? We know that story. I think most of us are familiar with it. Everybody's trying to exert their pride and power in the Tower of Babel, and God says, nope, that's not going to work. But I am going to use Abraham and bless the world through him. There in Genesis 12 through 50 is the story of Abraham and, of course, his family as it develops and really becomes the nation of Israel. So these stories here, Genesis 12 through 50, are often called the patriarchal narratives. It's worth just kind of remembering this word because you'll see it from time to time, the patriarchs. Those are Abraham, then his son Isaac, his second son, long story, and Jacob, Isaac's technically second son. Again, and that's part of the narrative. I don't want to get too much into that, but God over and over again shows his grace, the fact that this is by God's grace, not by human right and privilege, in that a guy who's super old and can't have any kids goes to become the father of a great nation. And then, you know, in ancient law, right, the firstborn gets all the blessings and privileges and a greater share of the inheritance. Well, God chooses the secondborn, right, and works through him, right? This is not by human privilege. And then he does it again, using a rather complex character in Jacob. Jacob is he's a trickster. He's a tricky guy, and that's his sort of character throughout the story. But these are the patriarchs of Genesis. And, you know, they're not, if this is God's rescue plan for the world, you know, you read Genesis and you might be, whoa, God has different plans than we would come up with. But this is indeed how God chooses to show. And I think, you know, I'm making light of it, but that is part of the story, is God says, I am going to work through really broken people to bring my grace to the world. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not perfect, but faithful people who God works through to bless the world. So that's the second chunk of the Torah, is this patriarchal story. It leads from Abraham coming out of Mesopotamia. We finally get this kind of family. Maybe we wouldn't describe it as a nation, but we get this family of Israel. Israel is actually a second name that Jacob gets along the way. And so God establishes a people, but we end the book, they're all in Egypt, which is a problem. Genesis ends with a problem, right? God has fulfilled part of his promise. Abraham has a big family now. That seemed impossible in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15. But there's still another problem. They're not living in the land of Canaan, which is where they're supposed to be. They're in Egypt because, if you're familiar with the Joseph stories, right, Joseph has brought his family there to escape a famine. So only half the promise has been fulfilled. So then in part three, we got to finish the promise. Part three, this is totally disproportionate, but that's really the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy. We could break this down a lot more, but we don't have time to go through every chunk of these books. But in part three, we're probably most of us familiar with the Exodus account. The Exodus, the exit out of Egypt. So God comes and rescues the people of Israel from what turns into slavery in Egypt to bring them back to the land of Canaan. But it takes four books, really more than four books, to get there. By the end of Deuteronomy, they're still not there. Right? It won't be until the book of Joshua that they enter into the land of Canaan and fulfill that part of God's promise to Abraham. So Exodus through Deuteronomy really establish Israel's now a proper country as opposed to just a big family. Country is maybe the wrong word. A nation. A people group. And these books now will define who are we, right? We came out of Egypt. God rescued us from slavery. But then God takes a lot of these chapters to establish the law, right? Exodus is where I mentioned the Ten Commandments movie last week, right? Here we are again. Imagine the scene, right? Where Moses gets the Ten Commandments on the mountain, right? Exodus is where God is on the mountain. Moses is up there getting the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but a good solid 20 chapters of legal material. Puts all of us to sleep when we read it. And then there's more, right? More of that is the whole book of Leviticus, is laws, more rituals, more things that God's telling Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And then Numbers, they finally leave Mount Sinai, and they're going, and there's more laws in the middle of all of that. There's plenty of stories. Numbers is a really, really fun book. We're going to look at one passage from it today. And then Deuteronomy, God gives the law again, right? Deuteronomy means the second law, right? They've reached the borders of the land, and God gives the law again. So as you can gather, law is pretty important to Israel's identity. I mean, take a look at Judaism throughout history, right? The Torah, the law, is absolutely foundational to the Jewish interpretation of Scripture, the Jewish way of life, which, if I can take a tangent here, I think should be telling to us as Christians, right? I think we tend to ignore these books. Genesis gets a fair bit of attention, maybe the beginning of Exodus, but the rest of these books we as Christians often ignore because they're kind of weird. They're pretty hard to read. Like, it is not easy to wade through seven chapters of animal sacrifice in Leviticus. But a thought that I frequently have, I mean, for those of you who don't know, I did my academic work in Hebrew Bible studies, but actually I was interested in law and ritual. This was what interested me, and the driving thing for me was, like, this is a foundational part of Scripture, and we kind of ignore it a lot of times, but this has been the bedrock of the Jewish faith's life experience, their religious experience, their relationship to God through millennia. So the question you have to ask for us as Christians is, like, what are we missing, right? What are we not reflecting on? Why are we struggling so much to appreciate what we have here in Scripture and the Pentateuch? So it's just a big question to kind of leave to all of us. But I do think, hopefully, some time together thinking about the Torah will make this just a little bit more accessible to all of us. So I've given us a quick run through on what it is we're talking about today. Any questions or any thoughts or any outstanding confusion or mysteries here?
I have two.
Yeah, go for it.
So the first one is, have you ever seen the YouTube video of the guy who tried to live a year? He's like a reporter, and he tried to live a year following all these, like, it's like 700 and some laws,
yeah,
or
yeah,
something.
Yeah.
It's hilarious. He lives in New York City, and he's...
Oh, really?
Everything is just... Yeah, it's hilarious.
I've never seen that. That's
I can't remember what it's called. I'll try to dig it up. The other thing is, but some of those laws, I mean, don't we ignore them because it's like, you know, the sheep shall not touch the ground on the third day of blah, blah, blah. And, you know, whatever. I mean, it's just, some of it's pretty extreme, and I don't...
Yeah, so I am...
Clothes must be made of this.
I am by no means going to suggest that, you know, open up Leviticus and start applying it directly to your life. I wish we could, you know, that's another course for another day of, like, how that gets into interpretation of the Bible, right? Not just what's the Bible about, but how do we take biblical passages and connect them to our situation in a, I think, a faithful, responsible way, which is true, it really hits us when we talk about these legal texts, right? You know, festivals, right? We don't observe Jewish festivals anymore, and, you know, the sacrificial laws. We don't, you know, we take communion. We don't sacrifice goats, right? I'm glad. Like, that's a big upgrade. You know, that's a good thing. But, like, why don't we sacrifice goats, right? I mean, there are clear justifications in the Bible and just in our own experience as a faith community, but I think that applies to so many different aspects of the Bible, and there's quite a bit of interpretation there. And the same is true for the New Testament, by the way. It's not as though the law is the only part of the Bible where we're like, we don't really do that anymore. It's like, no, there are things in, you know, Paul's letters where we don't do that anymore, where he's like, you know, women, make sure you wear a head covering when you're in worship. It's like, well, we don't do that either. So what are, you know, you're, I think, Andy, getting to an important question of, like, how do we not just read the Bible, but how do we apply it to our own lives? And I wish I could spend hours talking about that. We can't.
Next semester.
But we'll do a little bit of practice. We've got at the end of our time, there's a legal text out of Numbers I want us to read and think about. So we'll at least hopefully model some of that. So good thoughts. Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
Yeah, just to what Andy was saying, for me, one of the gems at sort of not really studying, but understanding all of these laws is that when we think about Jesus coming to fulfill the law, it's like, wow, it's, you know, 700 and something laws, and they don't apply anymore. And that, to me, is so huge that Jesus came to do that for humankind. That's, that, you know, until we know how low we are, we don't know how great life can be with Jesus. So that's in a nutshell for me.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, these are good thoughts. Yeah, I appreciate it. Both of you guys, thank you. So I want to jump in quickly now to look at Genesis. We're going to do a quick run through on, like, how do you approach Genesis? How do you understand Genesis as a book? And the first thing I want to explain is this weird long list of verses that I put on the front of your handout. You might say, this is strange. You know, I didn't want to come here to read a genealogy. But I hope that these verses are helpful. Genesis is, as a book, intentionally structured into 10 sections. There's this fancy Hebrew word, toledot. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to worry about that. But that gets translated English into the generations of so-and-so, right? You'll see Elah ha-toledot of Abraham, or whatever. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Isaac. The point is, Genesis is broken up into 10 sections where it's an unfolding family tree. So you can see in those 10 verses I put there, right? These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, which is kind of a funny thing to say, but that very first structural marker is saying, like, here's the creation, right? God made the world. First generations, not that the heavens and the earth are having any children, but this is the first structural marker, right? Creation of the world. All right, this is the list of the descendants of Adam. All right, next marker, we're looking at Adam's descendants. These are the descendants of Noah. And so you can see through these generations markers, this is the structure of the book. We're moving from Noah to the descendants of Noah. And then the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons, who is an ancestor of Israel. We move on to Terah. He's the father of Abram. And then Ishmael, a little tangent here, right? Abram's first son. And then on to Isaac, the descendants of Esau. And then finally Jacob, who is Israel, right? That's the final section of this book. So Genesis gets structured as a story of generations, which really explains for us what Genesis is about. This is about who are the key players on the map here of the Hebrew Bible. And those key players are, at the core, the people of Israel. But even through this genealogy, you see some of the surrounding people. For example, that second to last verse about the descendants of Esau, that is Edom. Edom will be a kind of key secondary player all throughout the Hebrew Bible as a neighboring country, one of Israel's next door neighbors and rivals throughout history. And so, go for it.
Is that the case for everybody? Because, I mean, in reading and studying Genesis, like you got down here in verse 10:1, names all the sons of Noah. And then the next thing is the descendants of Shem. Well, what about the other guys? Are there writings or is there information about what happened to Ham and Japheth?
So all we get is, I think it's in Genesis 10, we get the list of their descendants, Ham and Japheth. And as you read through that, it's actually kind of a map of the ancient Middle East. So their descendants are all these different, you'll see Assyria show up, you'll see the Greeks show up, you'll see, but that's about all the detail we get. We don't get Ham and Japheth really referenced very much throughout the rest of the Hebrew Bible. Those nations will show up. Assyria, for example, plays a huge role in the Hebrew Bible, but not with a direct reference back here to Genesis.
So Assyria came from who?
So
who would be the father of Assyria?
I'd have to open it up and double check, but yeah.
I mean, okay, so you're saying that maybe that Ham could be he just throw it out there. He could be the father. He could be the first of the Assyrian people.
So
or any other somebody surrounding Israel, one of those could be similar to Shem and starting another nation.
So
we don't know that for sure.
So the way that this is told in Genesis is you could think of this as like Shem is the sort of ancestor of all the kind of Middle Eastern peoples. So I think actually Assyria falls in the big picture there in the Shem's descendants. Japheth is kind of the ancestor of all the European people. The one that'll be highlighted there is like Greeks. And then Ham is, and this is a long complex history we don't have to get into, but is the ancestor of all the people sort of Africa. That's kind of the map that they're painting here. Again, this is sort of a retelling of history in a way that the Israelites are kind of structuring the past and structuring their present, really, as they're writing this in Genesis. But that's kind of how they're thinking about it. But these other descendants of Noah are not sort of major players as they move along through history in the Hebrew Bible. But yeah, good question. So these genealogies, right? So you see genealogies all through the Bible. And genealogies, I mean, to all of us, I'm not going to, you know, argue that they're exciting to any of us, but these are a way of structuring history, of building identity, of saying, like, who am I? Right? Who am I? You know, we do that some, right? Go do your, you know, ancestry DNA test. Go, you know, track down some of your genealogies for your family. We're asking the question, who am I? Where did I come from? That's a lot of what's going on in these genealogies. But then the genealogies get fleshed out through stories. So if you were to pick up at any of these verses and then keep reading beyond it, you'd run into stories about the people who are highlighted here, right? What did they do? What was significant about them? How did God work with these people? And so we move on from that sort of focus on people to also a focus in Genesis on, as I've already mentioned, to the family of God and the land of God, right? God makes that promise to Abraham. He calls him out of Mesopotamia on this long journey to the land of Canaan, and he promises him a family. Those are the two central components of the real tension in Genesis. And it's this constant tension back and forth, back and forth. So Abraham's an old man. God promises he's going to have descendants. So you can see that in Genesis 17. He promises the descendants. He promises the land. I'll establish my covenant between me and you, your offspring, after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you're now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. Throughout Genesis, this promise gets threatened over and over and over again, right? Either component of it, the nation, the family gets threatened, right? The birth of Ishmael is this kind of crisis moment where it's like, is this the child that God promised? Is it not? And there's a lot of complexity there that we can't kind of get into at this moment. But Abraham's super old. Is he going to have a child? So he kind of figures out his own way to have a child, and Ishmael comes. And then there's a lot of crisis there. But there's also this repeating pattern through Genesis of famine, where Abraham and then again Isaac, the same exact thing happens, right? Where there's a famine and they're forced out of the land, and then they come back. And so there's this constant tension of like, is God's promise going to work out, or is it not working out? This land, you know, there seem to be problems where they're not able to stay here, where they're not able to remain. So both these issues of like barrenness and the struggle to conceive, it happens for Abraham and Sarah. We're super familiar with that. It's true for Isaac and Rebekah too. We don't often remember that, but Rebecca is barren. Jacob's wife, Rachel, is barren for a while. It's like, wait a second. Something's going on here. You know, this is part of the narrative, right? It's this these barren women. Fun story. I mean, this is an essential part of Genesis, right? The promised heir coming through a barren woman. It shows up a little bit in the Hebrew Bible, but this is also, I would say, a big part of what the gospel writers are doing, right? You know, Mary is the ultimate barren woman, right? She's a virgin, and the promised heir comes through this ultimate barren woman in the Gospels. The story continues. We see these siblings fighting with each other, right? Jacob and Esau fighting, Isaac and Ishmael can't live together. There's this constant conflict, constant struggle that, you know, maybe Jacob's going to get murdered by his brother and the promise is just going to fall apart. Maybe whether the famine is going to make it so that they can't stay in the land any longer. But this book of Genesis is constantly putting in front of us, is the promise of God really durable? Is the promise of God really true? Is there going to be a family? Is there going to be a blessing to the world? And are they going to do it through this land of Canaan or not? So it's actually a really engaging story through the book of Genesis. And then from there, we move on to these books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, which tell the story of moving from slavery in Egypt all the way back to the border of the promised land across two generations of the people of Israel. And as I've already mentioned, that's woven in with lots of law, lots of ritual. I mean, there's a lot of heavy stuff in there. But before I jump into looking at that, and we're going to look at a passage together, any questions or further thoughts about Genesis before we move on to a real quick look at Exodus through Deuteronomy? If not, let's jump in. And this is, you know, as someone who really loves these books of the Bible, this is an embarrassingly brief survey of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But what I want to just share with all of you guys, right, we can't look at the structure of each of these books and exactly what they're all about. We just don't have time. If you're ever curious, come chat with me. Happy to discuss these things anytime. But what I think is most helpful to kind of leave with all of you is, how do you approach the law and the ritual in these books? The narratives, we're pretty familiar with the stories. You know, Moses striking the rock to get water out, or different things like that. Like, these are stories we heard in Sunday school or have heard throughout the years. But it's a little harder when you run into, like, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. And you say, well, that's weird. So I want to give just, like, a couple tips, a couple kind of guideposts for how you can approach texts like this. And it's all about context, right? It's, first of all, always take a look at the narrative context, right? All these laws, all these rituals, they fit into a story. You know, I might pick up and just read a chapter out of Numbers, and maybe I don't realize what's going on in the big picture here. So always remember, like, there's a context for these passages, right? It's just in terms of the story. But also remember the broader biblical context. As I mentioned at the beginning of our time, the Torah kind of forms this core in the Hebrew Bible, which means it gets quoted, and it gets applied, and it gets changed in all these other biblical books. And so, if you have a study Bible that has, like, cross-references in it, different biblical passages, you're going to see this broader biblical context show up, where maybe I'm reading about cities of refuge. You know, what happens if you murder somebody? You're going to see in the side notes for that passage where this sort of thing shows up in different stories in the historical books, and maybe it's referenced in a prophetic text, right? These things actually show up in the narrative books of the Bible, which can be really helpful and shed light on what's going on when you're reading these challenging texts. So use those cross-references or study notes or whatever you might have in your Bible. This third component can be challenging if you're not a historian, but nevertheless, I want to mention, it's important to think about these things in their ancient Near Eastern, their ancient Middle Eastern context. Right? There's a reason these passages feel weird, and it is because they are weird to us. It's not our culture. This is not our world by any stretch of the imagination. You know, we're reading texts from 3,000 years ago, right? 2,500 years ago. The world was really different. People had very different ideas about justice and family and religion and all sorts of other things. And God was working with Israel in that specific context. And so it's, if we want to understand these passages, part of our job is understanding that world to the degree that we can. Again, a good study Bible will give you information about that and study notes and things like that. Or if you really want to dig into something, a good commentary. There are very accessible commentaries. You don't have to pick up these big, you know, 2,000-page commentaries on Leviticus. I mean, you can. I can recommend one. You know, there are accessible resources that will give you some of this historical information. Because things are weird, but they made sense in that world. They made sense there. And then I think it's important when we're reading these passages to start with those first three steps before we jump to the fourth, which is then moving, and this gets back to your earlier comment, Andy, is then moving to our context. How's this fit into my life? How's this fit into our life as Christians, as the church? Right? Once we kind of grasp the context of these passages, how does this law function in its own world? I mean, until I understand that, I'm on shaky ground trying to take that and apply that to my world and to our world, to our lives. In my experience, there's a simple framework, though, for thinking through how to approach these passages. All sorts of people will have different ways of doing this, but for me, I think about sort of two simple questions. When I'm looking at a passage, I want to ask, what's this passage saying about God? Right? What's this passage telling me about who God is and how he relates to his people? And then second, what's this passage say about us as people? Right? What is this saying about who we are as broken, sinful people, people in need of grace, people in need of reminders to care and to love and to serve? These passages might feel complex, but I think we can bring two pretty simple questions to shed some light on them. What's this say about God? What's this say about us? By the way, not that any of you would make this mistake, but whenever we say, who's us in the passage, just look for the person who's really screwed up. Look for the person who's really, you know, had some trouble and needs some reminders of God's grace and God's guidance. That's usually me in the story, right, is the person who needs some help. So any thoughts about that before we take the rest of our time to test out a quick case study in the law? If not, let's jump in to what might seem like a fairly confusing passage, but I hope by the time we're done talking about this, it's a little bit more clear. I'll go ahead and read this passage out of the book of Numbers, and I want us to try out some of these questions, and I've got a couple questions there at the end of the page for us all. So, this text in Numbers, coming right in the middle of the book, says, an individual who sins unintentionally shall present a female goat a year old for a purification offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the one who commits an error, when it is unintentional, to make atonement for the person who then shall be forgiven, for both the native among the Israelites and the alien resident among you, and you shall have the same law for anyone who acts in error. But whoever acts high-handedly, whether native-born or an alien, affronts the Lord and shall be cut off from among the people. Because of having despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, such a person shall be utterly cut off and bear the guilt. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses, Aaron, and the whole congregation. They put him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man should be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him outside the camp." The whole congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them to make fringes on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue cord on the fringe at each corner. You have the fringe so that when you see it, you'll remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and not follow the lust of your own heart and your own eyes. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and you shall be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So that's this text from Numbers. And I am intentionally introducing it here because it's kind of confusing, kind of difficult, a little bit hard to read. But I think
don't
after...
pick up sticks.
Yeah, careful what you do this afternoon.
Yes.
But I think by asking a few questions, we can... not solve every problem in this passage by any means, but get a far more comfortable grasp of what do I do when I run into something like this in the Bible? How do I handle this? And so I think one of the first questions to ask here is like, well, all right, let's look at the law, right? The legal portion, verses 27 to 31. What do you see as the key concern of that passage? Don't worry about what purification offerings are and all of that sort of stuff. But why is this being brought up? What's the kind of main point that's being made there?
Is it intentional versus unintentional?
Yeah, it's this unintentional sin versus, I'm going to refine your response, versus this high-handed sin, whatever that is. My understanding of that, and sort of, there's a good bit of research to say this high-handed sin is a not just intentional offense, but an affront to God, just spitting in the face of God, doing something. You know, we have like this high hand language. God, when he takes Israel out of Egypt, he uses the same language of himself. He says, I'm going to rescue you with a high hand. It's like this, there's all sorts of imagery also from the ancient Near East of like gods attacking other gods or attacking things with a high hand. It's this violent posture. It's, I'm going to do something aggressively and violently. And so there's this affront to God. I mean, you see the language there, right? Mm-hmm. Whoever acts high-handedly affronts the Lord and will be cut off from among the people, right? So there's this difference, exactly like you said, Andy, between this unintentional and high-handed sin. They're far ends of this spectrum. Unintentional sin, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of laws. We've mentioned that already. You're going to break them. Like, that's going to happen. And there's a sacrifice. It's there for you. Like, there's a way to fix this problem. But high-handed sin is a flagrant violation of the law. You know what you're doing. You're defying God, right? And as the text says, this person affronts the Lord. It's actually this affronting the Lord shows up, if you're familiar with when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, right? Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, sends messengers to Jerusalem, and he does the same thing. He affronts the Lord by basically, you know, cursing at God, reviling God, saying God is useless, worthless, is never going to rescue them. Just another place where the same language occurs. So, okay, the law sets up this distinction. Unintentional sin, you've got a sacrifice, you've got remedies. High-handed, you know, intentional, you're striking out against God, you're going to be cut off, right? There are serious consequences here. All right, so then that law gets followed by this story, don't pick up sticks, right? Why do we have this story about a Sabbath breaker gathering sticks on the Sabbath after that law?
Well, I mean, I guess it sounds like a minor thing, but it is one of those that he's like, no, you don't do this. So doing it is, like you were saying, it's like spitting at God and being like, well, you said I can't pick up sticks, but I'm going to go out there and pick up sticks anyway. Even though it like sounds like it's little, it's big, because it was a big law to God.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what the author's doing here. And in this case, right, is clearly a confusing one, right? Moses and Aaron say, gee, we don't know exactly what to do with this guy. Like, this is, and biblical laws will do this. They'll present you with kind of like the fringe case, the case where you're like, I don't know. But the point is, this is presented as a scenario where someone is sinning with a high hand against God, right? So it's, they're sort of drawing the line. You know, here's what it looks like to commit a high-handed offense. Sure. And so this person is cut off. He's put to death.
So are they using that gathering sticks as working on the Sabbath?
Exactly. So this person is defying the Sabbath.
That's one of the big command. Ten, right?
Yeah.
Not law 682.
Yes.
Yeah. It's like, I told you this.
Yeah, and it's presented like, oh, well, they're just sticks, which is why Moses and all of them are like, well, do we really need to kill this guy over sticks? And God is like, he was working on the Sabbath. I said not to do that.
Yeah. Maybe he didn't know what day it was. He's in the wilderness.
Yeah. Where is everybody?
My sundial is off.
Yeah, so why I want to highlight that is there's a logic to the way these passages get laid out. They're not just random collections of, you know, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. There's a logic. And that logic continues in this next chunk, verses 37 to 41. Why do we see this law about tassels that then comes next after that?
Well, I don't know. Would it be like when I tell my kids to put reminders in their phones to do their chores?
That's exactly it, right? God says, right, speak to the Israelites, tell them, put these tassels on their garments. You have the fringe, verse 39, so that when you see it, you'll remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them and not follow the lust of your own heart and your own eyes.
It's almost a rosary.
Yeah. I think that's a great example. And actually, a rosary is a nice example, too, because the way that these fringes are designed, in this blue cord, why is it blue? Well, this is the color of fabric that's used in the tabernacle, is used in the sanctuary, used in the garments of the priests. So you're carrying on you a little bit of that, like, priestly fabric, temple fabric. Right, so when you see this thing on yourself, you're like, oh yeah, like I am, you know, as an Israelite, in my own way, set apart as holy to the Lord. Right, maybe not like a priest, but like, there is a part of me and my life that needs to be oriented toward the sanctuary, toward God. And so it's not just like, hey, blue looks nice. Right, this is a reminder of that, like, you are connected to who God is and his place and his people. And it's a reminder, right? Yeah, you know, this high-handed sin is a big problem, but God is setting up a framework where, you know, remember, set yourself these reminders. We'll see that elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. Deuteronomy talks about, you know, put things on your door, put frontlets on your head, you know, which is why some conservative, you know, Jews will, you know, carry that around. So it fits in the passage here, right? These tassels are extensions of God's holiness and a reminder of the blessing and the danger of being in God's people.
I kind of like that, because I'm going to show that to my kids later and be like, look, even back then they needed reminders to do the stuff that they're supposed to do.
That's right. We've always
needed
reminders.
This isn't new information. Thank you.
So in wrapping it up, you know, this doesn't make this an easy passage to read still. I think we can see some of the logic of it, but yeah, there are still components of this passage that might be challenging, right? I mean, they put this guy to death for gathering sticks. That's still hard. I think that's still something to wrestle with. Like, someone's life was ended, right, because he gathered sticks on the Sabbath, and I can't, you know, unpack every little bit of that here and now, but you know, there's still challenges here. I'm not going to say we've ironed this out and made this perfectly easy, but I think in looking at this text, at the very least, right, this passage sort of helps us, one, learn how you can look at these biblical books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and see how there's this interweaving of narrative, of law, of ritual, of all these different pieces, but they make a logical whole. It's a coherent story, but it takes some work for us to understand it. And interestingly, if you keep reading Numbers, I would highly recommend, this is some really engaging stuff, if you keep reading from here, the stories that follow this for the next 10 chapters or so follow this cycle, a predictable, repeating cycle, where the people will, as a whole or as a big group, sin in a high-handed way against God, and God will react in judgment, and then what gets really interesting is God comes up with his own creative solution, right? There is no sacrifice for this high-handed sin, but God has mediators. Moses will step in. Aaron will step in and say, God, have mercy, right? You know, maybe there's not a sacrifice for this, but protect your people, preserve your people. Your name, oh God, your reputation's at stake if you wipe us all out, right? And, you know, you're the God who rescued us from Egypt and then killed us in the desert. Right? That's not a very great God. You know, right? So there's all these ways in which these mediators step in throughout the rest of Numbers, throughout these stories, because this high-handed, unintentional sin thing keeps playing out in this repeating cycle. And I think that then points us as Christians today to a way in which we can think about this passage for our own lives, right? Because this picture of these mediators who keep stepping in to protect God's people from the consequences of their own high-handed sins, at least for me, draws me to think about, for example, the book of Hebrews, right, and the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews, right? We have an even better mediator, you know, a more perfect mediator who steps in and offers a more perfect sacrifice that covers all our sins, right? Whatever it is, high-handed sin, unintentional sin, you know, and I, whatever we have done, right? We see Hebrews 10 has some nice verses where we see every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since then, he's been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Right? And, you know, there are challenging things in this passage, putting a Sabbath breaker to death, you know, the lack of sacrifice for people whose sins are high-handed. But I think in Christ and in the gospel, we see just the magnitude of God's grace. And that should, for us, I think, stir up such gratitude. I mean, there's some fear, I think, when you read these passages in Numbers, which rightfully, I think, reminds us, like, God is a holy God. Like, who we are and how we live matters. It's important. But we also, as Christians who are in Christ, can rest in such gratitude and thanks and say, I screwed up last week, but I don't have to worry. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be concerned. Instead, I can come and give thanks to God for that. And I think there's another thing we can draw from this text, right? We don't wear blue tassels on our garments. We don't, you know, carry around, you know, pieces of fabric to remind us of who we are or whose we are. But we do have regular reminders. And that's one thing I really appreciate about how we observe the Lord's Supper. We observe the Eucharist every week, right? This is one of those reminders for us of who we are, of whose we are. You know, we might not carry it with us every day, but this meal, week after week, that we share together signifies and seals our identity as people who belong to Christ. Right? We have the Savior who's given us grace and redeemed and rescued us, you know, guarded us from the consequences of just our brokenness. And we get to be reminded of that and experience that unity together as the body of Christ, as those who are united to him as we partake in the supper week after week. So it's a different kind of reminder, but a reminder nonetheless. So those are some of my thoughts about this passage. But any other thoughts from all of you? I know we need to head over to the service, but I want to give space if anyone has any other words you want to share.
I think I owe a lot of goats.
Yeah, same here.
A lot of goats, and probably should have been stoned multiple times. Yeah, it's interesting.
Did the Israelites have a sense? Is God changeless or unchanging or changing? I mean,
ooh, yeah.
Maybe for another time, yeah, but I mean, I just want to curse. You know, it's like,
you know, I actually think that is a problem of Greek philosophy. That was just not a problem as an ancient Israelite. Like, if you look at the gods of the ancient Middle East, like, they're like people, right? And so as ancient Israel thinks about God, I really don't think for them it's a problem that God would act one way today and another way tomorrow. You know, God repents. He changes his mind. Like, I can point you to Bible verses where God changed his mind, right? God repented of what he did. And it's like, whoa, you can say that about God? It's like, that's... To us, you know, Christianity is so rooted in that Greek philosophical tradition. We want these sort of ideas of, like, God is this perfect thing that never changes. And so, at least for the Hebrew Bible, I don't think that's even on their radar. I mean, we as Christians have to, you know, kind of wrestle with some of those questions. Does God change? Does he not change? And I'm not the philosopher who has the answers to all of that. I think those are good questions. But, yeah, I think it's interesting.
Yeah, but if we question that, we're not even stoned.
Yeah.
Back in ancient Israel, you just walked up and said, hey, I don't believe that's really true.
Yeah.
Okay, well, go stand out there against that wall and we'll take care of it. That's interesting. The blue cord, I don't know how many times I've read that, but I've probably never really placed that blue cord in context. But I do remember the Jewish men still wear the whatever they call that thing with the little tassels hanging down.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And if I remember correctly, in Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye wore one of those that had just white tassels, but the one guy, the butcher, wore them and most of them were blue.
Interesting.
Or had some blue ones in there. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, was Tevye not somebody who was considered a sinner, or was the butcher just a really bad dude?
Yeah.
Yes, yeah.
Or did the cost of desire know about the color?
Yeah, that's right.
It was just, yeah. But you know, yeah, it's just, yeah. interesting comment.
Yeah. That is interesting.
Very good. Thanks, Greg. That was good.
Yeah, I'll let us all go. We got to run over to the service. But thanks, everybody, for your thoughts, questions, and everything.